hard to forget. We had one of Rosie's friends give a testimony about her. This lady was from Germany, so she had she spoke English well, but there was certainly a German remnant to her communication. And she talked about how Rosie liked the wrestle. And I found that interesting. I didn't know anything like that about Rosie, but she liked the wrestle, and that's how she said it. Wrestle means to wrestle, if you're not familiar with that word. And this was just this little petite little German lady. And apparently they were wrestling, and Rosie got on top of her. And the little German girl couldn't move. And to get her off of her, she said, Rosie, it's like having a cow sitting on me. I can't move. Not very flattering. Well, maybe it was flattering, but it was memorable. So I do remember her sharing that. That was hysterical. And then more seriously, Rosie had a great impact on our German friend in coming to know and to serve the Lord. That was sweet. Another occasion, Rosie was up fishing with her family up in Evergreen, and one of her grandsons was there just getting ready to cast his line in, and Rosie cast hers. And I asked for the grandson, who was maybe, I forget, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age, to come over and talk with her. And the little boy thought he was in trouble. And she said, no, you're not in trouble. I just wanted to ask you a question. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And he said, oh, yeah, I know all about him. Yep, got that down. And wanted to get to fishing. And she just wouldn't let him go until she really pinned him down and said, have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior? You making that choice and calling on the Lord. And the little boy had not yet done that. And she said, would you like to trust the Lord? And that little boy with her grandmother prayed there up by that lake in Evergreen and trusted Christ. So I thought that was extremely special. And that grandson gave, a wonderful testimony about his grandmother at the funeral. But Pastor Larry, he did a great job this morning and also this past Wednesday. As we work through the book of Numbers, we're on the second part of the book now, 36 chapters, so we're kind of on the downhill side. The book is divided into three sections or units. We are still in the central unit, just kind of where it fits in the big picture of the outline. You can see down on the lower half of the slide here, E1 is Ritual Regulations, chapter 19. You have a unique structure to the unit and to the book. So we're in that section and we're working our way through this journey. At the heart of the journey is God. At the heart of God's unique presence is the tabernacle, and the tribes are all surrounding it in their camp formation prescribed by God. This chapter is going to deal with a very unique sacrifice offering, the offering or the sacrifice of the red heifer cow. And I'm not going to assume anything here. I grew up in the country. My wife, her father was a dairy farmer. They raised Holsteins. My stepfather raised Holsteins as well, so it was a big dairy farm area. And so I'm a little bit familiar with cows, but just in case you're from the city, I want to kind of work through some basics. And if you don't have some of these things down, the message will not be as clear. So this is a cow. And this is where we get milk. So just some basics, I know. And I know it's above some of you, but others you're connecting. All right. That is a heifer. That's a female moo-moo, okay? Now, let's look at this guy here. What type of milk would you expect from this bovine? Hopefully you're saying, no, bulls do not produce milk. And if you said that, you are right. This is a bull. And so you have heifers, the girl cow, and you have the bull, the male cow, to keep all this straight. Now, this may help you here. This is a brown cow. And obviously, this is where we get chocolate milk from, if you're not sure of that. And I know this is utterly ridiculous, but this is somewhat of an introduction. Growing up in dairy farm country, we really enjoyed our milkshakes and our ice cream. You're probably familiar with a brown cow. If you ask for a brown cow, what would be the ingredients? That would be root beer and vanilla ice cream, a brown cow. If you ask for a red bull, we're from Lancashire, Pennsylvania, so we had a red bull drink all the time. And that's birch beer, non-alcoholic, birch beer with vanilla ice cream. It's called a red bull. So growing up, boy, to have a red bull or a brown cow, that's some pretty hot stuff. This morning, we're going to be looking at the red heifer. the red heifer. And so as we work at this chapter, tremendous structure, again, I'm repeating myself, tremendous structure to the Word of God. It reflects on the designer, the author, which is the Holy Spirit. You could not put a book like this together just from human efforts. It's just way too complex. As you work for this chapter, you have what is called a septenary principle. A septad is seven. So throughout the book, it's organized around sevens. A lot like the book of Revelation and other books in the Bible, in fact. And so we're going to look at this, these repeated themes. You're going to see seven references in this chapter to the cow and its ashes. You're going to see seven items that will be burned. The skin, the flesh, the blood, the dung of the cow, as well as added to the fire, to the cow, cedar, hyssop, and probably scarlet wool. In verse 4, seven times the blood of this animal will be sprinkled towards the tabernacle, at least that orientation. There's seven people in this chapter who are experiencing a bath. There's seven items ceremonially contaminated, ceremonially defiled, and then you're going to see those seven items purified, and then there's seven references to priests. So it's a very fascinating chapter. You have seven groups of sevens. In Scripture, you have the number of man, which is six. The number seven is also often the number of completion or perfection or the number of God. Obviously, six is less than seven. Man always falls short of God. We've all fallen short in so many ways. So a very beautiful chapter, the way it's organized with the septenary principle. And then you have also a chiastic structure within the chapter itself. At the very heart of the chapter is dealing with an issue. If you become ceremonially undefiled and you don't follow what this chapter says, as a Jew, you would be cut off from Israel. And that wasn't just to go on a vacation away from the family. That meant you would be stoned, put to death if they would follow it through. So this, at the heart of the preaching of this chapter, is something very life-threatening. If you become ceremonially unclean and you do not follow the ceremonial cleansing rite, then that was a death penalty. So this is a very sobering chapter in that regard. Now, let's talk about this chapter. It's all about the red heifer. And as we talk about modern-day Israel, this is a hot topic even as I speak this morning. So I Googled Israel and the red heifer and Judaism and the red heifer and the future temple in Israel and the red heifer. There's literally hundreds, maybe thousands of articles on this topic. So it is really being bounced around. When it comes to this chapter, if you're a Jewish rabbi, you're going to say this is the most enigmatic, most mysterious offering in all the Bible. Your Old Testament Bible, that is. So we're looking at something that is a mystery. I listened to the rabbi in charge of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem describe this chapter. Absolutely clueless. I grieved as I listened to him try to explain the chapter and basically just threw his hands up in the air and says, it is so deep and so mysterious that it's above us. It's not comprehensible. Relegated to the mysteries of God. Maybe there's some elements like that in the chapter, but I think there's a lot for our understanding. And if we're a Christian, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who then takes the types of the Old Testament and helps us interpret them properly in view of the person and work of Christ. So I hurt to see him struggle with this chapter. Some of the rabbis said this is such a conundrum that even Solomon, just as he studied this chapter, King Solomon just gave up trying to figure it out. And that's fanciful thinking. But again, illustrating the point that this is a very challenging chapter. When it comes to modern thought for the Israelite, they have studied the red heifer very seriously. The present director of the Temple Institute, and that's the group that's going to push forward the Tribulation Temple. They're the group that's going to push forward the worship in that temple. They're the ones who are doing all the homework, getting things ready to ramp up basically an Old Testament worship system in a current-day setting. He writes, there's a tradition that all throughout history there were nine perfect red heifers that were used for the cleansing and the purification, and that the appearance of the tenth red heifer is associated with the advent of the Messianic era and the rebuilding of the temple. So if you are a Jew in Israel today, you're hoping to get your temple built, and you know you need a red heifer, and you need one that meets the scriptural qualifications. So he writes, this is Rabbi Chaim Richman, after decades of intensive study and research, the Institute has partnered with an Israeli cattleman, and using state-of-the-art techniques under strict rabbinical supervision, we're going to raise a herd of red cows here in Israel. This is extremely current. So why is it so important for a modern-day Jew who wants to build a temple to have a red heifer? What's this all about? And if you're in Israel today and you're with the Temple Institute, the red heifer is one of the main things you're talking about. Have we found one that meets the scriptural criteria? Because without it, you cannot start your temple worship. And so very critical to their thinking is the red heifer. It is important to us, maybe for other reasons this morning. We'll look at it. So let's talk about the red heifer. In this chapter, first, is the selection of the red heifer. And I thought about acting this chapter out with kids helping me, but that would probably be a disaster. Because you have God, you have Moses, you have Aaron, you have Eleazar, you have a layman, you have a priest, you have another layman, you have the defiled, you have the undefiled. There's just a lot of people coming and going throughout the chapter. And so I'll try to explain the passage carefully this morning, and then we're going to just leap over to the meaning, the interpretation of the chapter from a view of typology. So you're going to have types in this chapter, pictures, and there's the anti-types, the fulfillment of the pictures, the picture being completed with New Testament thoughts. We'll come to that. So let's just kind of explain our way through the passage. Verses 1 through 10 is the selection of the red heifer and some of the things you're going to do. So let's just get the facts down. Bear with me, and then we'll get to the Christology. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak. Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. So this is an interesting sacrifice already. It's a heifer. The animals used in the sacrifices are typically males. So that alone is a unique quality. A female cow here. Certainly similar qualities of all the sacrifices, or nearly all of them. It's without spot or blemish. This is the challenge the Jews are trying to figure out. They're extremely meticulous when they're studying the red heifer herd. Is there a heifer, a red heifer, that is without spot or blemish? And some of you have gone to our famous stock show. And some of you have slipped down into the lower sections of the stock show where they prepare the animals that are going to be shown. And you see them shampooing the cows and hair drying and painting and looking at those beautiful creatures. It's pretty impressive. And so this is a very important process to pick the right cow. And I think there's a lot of cows that would meet scriptural qualifications. So there's a lot of red heifers around the world. Now, will they meet the scrutiny of modern-day Hasidic Jews? I don't know that. But I think scripturally we could find a red heifer pretty easily. I think we've got probably thousands in just Lancashire County alone, Pennsylvania. I could get you a red heifer. I think it would be without spot or without blemish. It would cost you, but I think we could get one. Notice that this animal wasn't a leftover offering. This wasn't something you wore out in the field, and it's just a sorry old piece of working animal. This is an animal that had never worked, never had a yoke upon it. This is a pricey animal. This is a big sacrifice. This is a heavy hitter. So there's a selection being described here for the red heifer. Notice what they do next with it. Verse 3. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. Well, that's really strange. Because the way the sacrificial system works for the Jews, you the people, you the children of Israel, you the worshiper, you select animals that meet the qualification without spot or blemish, and you bring the animal from your location to the tabernacle. And you bring it to the gate. And then the Jewish priests come out and look at your animal and make sure that it's USDA approved, there's no spot or blemish. And if it doesn't meet that qualification over time, they could get you the right animal with a little markup, you know, price there. So you would bring your animal to the tabernacle the priest would then take the animal in the tabernacle, slit its throat, and put the animal up on the altar, up on the grill for the barbecue. So this is different. They're going to take this animal outside the camp. So the tabernacle's in the middle. You have all the camps around it, all the tribes. You're going to take this animal and lead it outside of the camp. Usually that's where the defilement is. That's usually where the riffraff is. That's where folks who are waiting to get re-entered into the congregation are. Your lepers even would be out there. So this is a very strange move to take this animal without the camp. Notice also that the one who slays her before his face isn't a priest. So Eleazar is going to oversee the ceremony, the offering, but a layman is actually going to lead that animal out with the priest, and that person is going to slay the beast, that red heifer. And you're going to see it take place. This is pretty bloody. Often we overlook this as we look at the Old Testament. This is a lot of blood. This is for you animal lovers. You would not like this scene as they cut the throat of the red heifer and the blood is being poured out and that thing suffers and dies. So he sees this thing through with this layman actually doing it. And then we have next that priest takes the blood that was just shed. You know, it's not all the blood of the animal, hardly. But there's enough blood there where he puts his fingers there into the blood. And he's outside the camp, and the priest, in this case Eleazar, the high priest, son, looks towards the tabernacle and just sprinkles the blood from his fingertips 7 times towards the tabernacle. This is all happening outside the camp. That's unusual, because the priest would sacrifice the animal typically, an ox, a lamb, a goat, inside the tabernacle courtyard, and would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the 4 sides of the bronze altar. So we take the blood and just sprinkle the altar with it. He's way far away from the altar. He's sprinkling it towards that direction. Okay, we get it. I don't understand yet why all this is happening outside the camp. It's certainly unique. Notice next what it says here in verses 5 through 6. In this passage, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight. This is fascinating. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. There's no sacrifice like this with this. Typically, this is the only sacrifice where the blood isn't totally emptied out of the beast. So, slit here, sprinkle, and now you take that animal. Usually you would quarter it up inside the tabernacle area. You remove certain parts of the beast that would not be burned, the skin and the offal and different things you would not put on the grill. In this case, the whole animal is going to go up in smoke, her skin, her flesh, her blood, and her dung. So especially its blood feature, this is unparalleled. This is the most unique offering in the Old Testament. And then the priest, in addition, shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the middle of the burning of the heifer. So the animal's being burned, and throw in some cedar wood, that'll smell good. Throw in your hyssop plant, and then throw in scarlet, most likely scarlet, red wool, into the midst of the fire. And just stay there and watch it go up in smoke. And you're going to have to coach it and guide it and make sure the whole thing is burned. You're going to have to rake it a little bit and move it around until it's just totally burned into ashes. What an unusual ceremony. What a unique offer. And then notice what the priest does next. The priest then washes his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward, he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean into the evening. So the priest who's out there overseeing this thing has his clothes washed. He jumps in the tub. He bathes, puts his clothes back on, goes towards the tabernacle, and once the sun sets, sacrifice takes place at that time too, the lamb is slain. But at that point, at the evening, he's now ceremonially clean. And he can go back into the tabernacle and do priestly things. So he's back in shape. Okay. And then it says, and he that burns her Here's the layman shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean into the evening. So the same ritual for the layman here. Clothes washed, hops in the tub, puts the ceremonially cleaned clothes back on, and goes on with life. Wow. And then you have someone that comes in, a man, layman, then have to be a priest, that's clean. So someone who's ceremonially clean, he comes and gathers up the ashes of the heifer. And he lays them up without the camp in a clean place, and it should be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. For water separation, it's a purification for sin. So, here's this layman, kind of rakes it all together, takes all the ashes of the animal, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet wool, and all the ashes there, and puts it in a box. Puts it in a vessel. That box will be kept outside of the camp. It's not brought to his tent, it's not brought to the tabernacle, it's not taken to the Holy of Holies, it's kept outside of the camp. And it's just ashes. You're saying, that's bizarre. Now, some of you have ashes around your house. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's choices people make. I was quite surprised with my dad when my stepmother died a handful of years ago. Went to the funeral home with my dad. I said, Dad, you know, what are we going to do? And he had no idea. I said, Dad, well, normally you have a funeral, and I can do that for us, Dad. I can do this. And he says, I want no funeral. Dad, I think probably a good thing to have a funeral. Let's just do a funeral for your wife, my stepmom. He said, I don't want any funeral. I said, well, Dad, we usually you notify the public with an obituary. Let's fill out an obituary for Mom. Let's get an obituary. And he said, we're doing no obituary. Dad, we can do this. I can do this. And so what are we going to do? He said, she wanted to be cremated. And I said, Dad, I'm here. How can I help you? And he said, we're good. We're good. So no obituary, no funeral, no notice publicly. And sadly, her family didn't know she had died. And there was some estrangement. But her son found out that his mother had died. Wanted to know where the funeral was, where she was buried. He looked at who knows how many cemeteries in Lancaster County for his mother. I didn't have an answer. I don't know. I have no idea what Dad did. So my dad dies a few years after that, a couple years ago, and my wife and I made a beeline to his little trailer. And we're going through his things. I've never gone through his things. I had no idea of any of this stuff. He's rather closed on things, and it was rather eye-opening. So I'm back in his bedroom, and I'm going through stuff, and right next to his bed, I'm going through his little bureau there, and I pull out this box. I had no idea. I'm too stupid and naive. And I didn't know what was in the box. I said, oh, this is a beautiful box. And so I remember looking at the box, and I said, I guess I should open it. I have no idea what's in it, and I open it up, and I'm just too naive and stupid. I'm looking at it, and honey, we just kind of try to figure it out. And I realize, oh, this is Lynn's ashes. This is her ashes. So we immediately called Chucky, her son, and said, Chuck, we found your mom. You know, we found your mom, and we're going to do it right. We're going to honor her at this point. But that really startled me. I'm holding the ashes in the box that yay big. This is a bigger animal. This, not that we are animals. This heifer is pretty good size. Throw in some wood, throw in some stuff. This is a pretty good box. And those ashes now are going to be held outside of the camp. Why? For what purpose? And when will they be used? Look at verse 10. It says here, and he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it should be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. Okay, so the person who just did all that gathering of the ashes and put them in the vessel, that person became ceremonially unclean in the process, has to go through the washing of clothes, washing of themselves, and then wait till the evening, and they're resubmitted into a ceremonially clean kosher position. Wow. Okay, so verses 1 through 10, do you get the story? So let's try to connect some dots. What in the world is going on here in this chapter thus far as it relates to the selection of the red heifer? I'm going to take a jump here, and I'm going to conclude this morning with a New Testament text that says that what we are studying in Numbers 19 is a figure or a type. And so whatever we're seeing in this chapter is picturing something that the New Testament is going to confirm for us. So what I'm going to share with you is not my guesses or my subjective ideas or opinions. The book of Hebrews is going to confirm what I'm going to say. So we're going to walk through the points, and we'll work our way to the Hebrews text and the chapter and the message this morning. So let's look at what does this picture, if this is indeed typology, let's look at it. All I see in this chapter is Christ. I think it's one of these remarkable chapters. I think the color of the heifer is suggestive of the color which points to the blood of Christ. The red heifer, I think, points to red, points to blood. So it's suggesting, it's directing our thoughts towards the ultimate cleansing agent for the heart needs of mankind, and that's the blood of Christ. Secondly, that without spot or blemish, nothing novel, nothing new here. We see this over and over in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, that these animals which were offered were animals without spot or blemish. They were quality animal. And those objects were picturing the future Lamb of God, King Jesus, who's without spot or blemish. Without sin is the idea. So each of these animals pictured the integrity of the person of Christ. His quality, his moral quality of perfection, his attribute of holiness, we could say. And so this animal, like the other sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, pointed to Christ's perfection, a person without sin. The phrase which never came a yoke, this animal was set apart with one goal. It was to be a sacrificial animal, and only that, no more, no less. And Jesus was born to die. His purpose was to come to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the once and for all sacrifice. We see that Christ likewise was slaughtered, murdered, executed, crucified, where? Outside the camp. Outside the northern gate of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus didn't die in the temple, the follow-up to the tabernacle. No, he was executed outside of the camp. In fact, Hebrews 13:13 says it to us, let's go forth therefore unto him, unto Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. So when Christ died, he was outside the city walls, just like this animal was slaughtered outside of the camp. I think it foreshadows Christ's death. Christ's death was before the face of the priests and the people of Israel. You couldn't miss it. When it came to Christ, you could not say he was not the one who was executed on the cross. I know our Muslim friends say that it was Judas who died on the cross. That's just historically inaccurate. Jesus didn't just suffer and go into a comatose state and was placed in a grave for 3 days and kind of woke up out of this chilling experience because he had never died. No, they put a sword, a spear through his sack around his heart, and the blood and the water was shed. Christ died. Everyone saw it. If you were there, he's done. If you were his disciples standing afar off, you know what happened that day. You were devastated. He had died. The application of the blood for this red heifer, it was available for all the camp, sprinkled towards the tabernacle, suggesting it was for the people of God. For their ceremonial uncleanness. I believe Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. I really struggle with a Calvinist thought of limited atonement when you have a text like that. He is a propitiation for all sins. He died for all. I can say to you this morning, he died for you and you and you and every single person here. It is not limited to just an elect group. He died for all. We see here that in this passage that the blood was sprinkled seven times. Seven is the number of completion. Christ, when he shed his blood, it was finished. It was complete. The payment was made in full. Perfect atonement available to all. Number eight, the total sacrifice to the Savior with a special focus on his life blood being presented. When that heifer was slaughtered outside of the camp, Yes, a little of its blood was sprinkled, but the rest of the blood stayed within the feast. This is so unusual. So the focus, when you really study this out and compare it to the other sacrifices, the blood was kept intact with the sacrifice. When Christ died, he had to die a blood-shedding type of death. Jesus could not have been hung, let's say. Jesus could not have been poisoned, let's say. No, the type of death he had to die scripturally was a death where his blood was shed. And we are so thankful for his blood because it's his blood which cleanses us from our sin. So there's a special focus on the blood of the red heifer being contained within the animal to sacrifice, which points, I think, to especially the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Notice number 10, the results of this heifer being sacrificed, slaughtered, would lead to a good standing for a Jew ceremonially. There would be the application of those ashes and water to purify the individual ceremonially to reinstate them into good standing. When Jesus died for us and we call upon him in faith to be saved, he justifies us, he cleanses us, and we are complete in him. Our standing is perfect. And finally here, the pure Son of God is seen here cleansing impure sinners. There's a fascinating thing here. I was listening to this dear rabbi in Israel saying, this chapter is a mystery, and the biggest mystery of the chapter, let me tell you what it is. He says, I don't get this. How the application of something pure, a person who's clean, applies these ashes to someone who's unclean, how the person applying it becomes unclean. So let me just say it again. So the biggest mystery for a Jew is how does the person who's the applicator of the ashes, a person who's ceremonially clean, how in the process of helping someone who's unclean, how does that person become unclean and have to go through a ceremonial cleansing process? We're going to come to what I think is in view here. Christ, the Bible says, was made sin for us. Jesus became sin for us at the cross. He became unclean, taking our sin upon us, so that when we call upon him for forgiveness and cleansing, we become clean. But that process involves him becoming the sin and sin offering. And it's a picture of what's going on in this chapter. And if you're not a Messianic Jew, you miss it. And it is a mystery. You'll never figure it out. You'll never figure it out until you come to the New Testament and understand how Christ became sin for you so you could be made the righteousness of God. All right, so that's verses 1 through 10. Let's go now a little bit further. Let's go to 11 through 22. This section now is going to the second panel, final panel, is going to basically walk us through when you apply these ashes. Basically, just add water and apply it to certain situations. Let's walk through the situations. So in verse 11, he that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean for this length of time, 7 days. Now, 14,700 people had just died. That's a lot of death, a lot of handling of corpses. And if you're a Jew, you got to bury him before the sun sets. So death is a reality for Israel. They're getting it. That the wages of sin, they're getting it, is death. They've been told that that unbelieving older generation will die off in the promised land. That's a lot of people. They're going to die over the next 38, 40 years. So there's going to be a lot of ceremonial undefilement. Now, there may be some mercy in this process that keeps disease from spreading, but that's not the primary thought. The primary thought is you touch someone who's dead, you're ceremonially unclean. When I had those ashes in my hand, literally in my hand, I'm looking at them, I felt so unclean. I just felt a little weird. And then I remember my dad saying to me, "Dad," he said, "son, someday I'd like my ashes to be thrown into the Atlantic Ocean at Stone Harbor, New Jersey." And that just struck me. That's something I needed to do. I don't agree with it. I violated international law. Found out later it's better to give permission, forgiveness than permission. I know that. But I remember driving to New Jersey, and we had the ashes of my dad. We had Chucky and the ashes of his mother. It was his last wish that his ashes and her ashes would be thrown out into the ocean together. That, I just felt so unclean. I remember stopping by about 20 minutes outside the ocean. We stopped in the cars and we're moving ashes because we wanted to, what my idea, they wanted to put the ashes together in the same bag. How do you do that? I was just like, oh, man. So I just didn't want to get near any of that. I remember going to the beach there, middle of the day. This is June, New Jersey Beach. June means there's a lot of people out there. We probably weren't very discreet. How could you miss us? I am 6'4", 252 pounds of pure muscle. So just this monster walking on the beach, even in my jeans, I'm going to stand out. But I'm with my little brothers. They are 6'6 and a half and 6'7". Those are monsters. So these three behemoths are walking on the beach with black glasses, men in black. At least we had clothes on, which is what I couldn't say about everyone on the beach. I'm with my nephew, with my stepbrother, Chucky, who's 3 feet, 1 inch, whatever he is. He's not very tall. And I said, guys, we're going to have a service here. I feel really uncomfortable. We're just going to have a little, I'm just going to say a few things, and then we're going to commit these ashes to the ocean. And I started, and I'm being very sober. And Chucky says, well, stop. I said, what? He has a problem with his throat because he smokes a lot. And he says, stop. He said, I got to get a picture of these girls. So in the middle of our ceremony, these girls are walking across and whatever. And Chucky stops me to take pictures of the girls because he had promised his friends at work he would take pictures of girls in bikinis. So I said, well, this is the most unusual funeral service I've ever been in all my life. Have you ever been to one of these? I don't know how I get myself into these, but I felt unclean. I just didn't feel good about it. I just didn't feel good about it. And I said, let me just pray, and I just prayed. And my brother Randy, to his credit, took the ashes and walked out discreetly into the ocean and emptied most of the ashes out. You don't forget those type of things. You don't forget this. I can still see my 6'7" brother Bruce, tears running down his eyes. Tears running down his eyes. And Bruce has made a few words really when it's serious. And he said, Dad, I forgive you. Never forget that. Dad, I'll forgive you. I think of Micah where it talks about how sins, when we call upon the Lord to forgive us, are buried in the deepest part of the sea. And that passage just came from my mind that our Savior died for us and for our sins. And we need to be willing to forgive others. And sometimes in the process, it can get a little dirty. In verse 11 here, it's a little dirty. If someone touches the body of a corpse, they should be unclean. That thought's going to be expanded. If you go into the tent or, by extension, a house or a bedroom where someone had died, you become ceremonially unclean as a Jew. Everything in that tent or in that room is ceremonially unclean. If you go out in the field and someone had been stabbed with a knife, sword, died in battle, you're unclean. If someone just dies of natural causes, then you're unclean if you touch it. If you touch a skeleton or a piece of bone of a deceased person, you become unclean. So the application of the solution is if you become ceremonially unclean by touching something that is associated with death. Notice verse 12. Fascinating that solution, the miracle juice, the solution, the red heifer ashes, you are to mix it with water, and on the third day, a clean one would sprinkle the ashes on you, the unclean. And that would be repeated on the third and the seventh day. Look at verse 12. He shall purify himself with it on the third day. And then on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day shall not be clean. So with the hyssop applicator, you sprinkle the ashes in the water on the ceremonially unclean person on day three. Why day three and day seven? Verses 13 and 14. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, that purifies not himself defiles the tabernacle, and that soul should be cut off. Here's your epicenter of the chapter. If you don't apply this concoction when you are ceremonially unclean, then you're to be cut off. You're to be put to death. This is your only hope. Whatever the solution is, this has to be applied or you're going to be cut off from Israel. Wow. Now, all of us are going to die. And we're going to always, all of us are going to come in contact with death. I've always thought, how will I die? How will you die? We don't really know that yet. How do you think you will die? I've got the 10 top reasons probably how you're going to die. And this is a wonderfully encouraging message. These morbid thoughts. Number 10, lightning, tornado may get you. That's rare. Maybe a fire. Could be you're assaulted by a firearm. Maybe you die by falling. Some take their own life. Maybe it be a motor vehicle accident. Maybe an accidental injury. Then the top four, stroke, cancer, heart disease, and the big one, of course, if you've ever bothered Chuck Norris, then he will take you out. Kidding. I don't know how my obituary is going to be written. I don't know how your obituary is going to be written. But apart from the rapture, you will have an obituary. And people want to know, how did he or she die? She died of natural causes. She died of whatever. What we're talking about here is something very real for Israel. Everyone's going to die. Not one person is going to survive from this audience. Not one. They're all going to die. Someone's going to be defiled. Now, notice the application verses 15 through 17. Every open vessel, it's if it's not properly sealed, it'll be unclean. And this goes on. Look at verse 17. For an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer, but purification for sin and running water should be put there into a vessel. Okay, so just add water and sprinkle it with the applicator, and the person will be ceremonially clean. In verses 18 through 19, it continues on to describe the process, kind of repeats itself. And then you have verses 20 through 22, kind of a capsule statement being made here that you really need to do this, use the miracle concoction, apply it, and you'll be clean. If not, you're going to be cut off. Okay, wow. Do we get the picture here? So the first section, selecting the heifer, what you do with the heifer. Now you have the water separation, now you have the ashes. And when you become ceremonially unclean by touching death or being associated with something that's dead, then you're to apply with the hyssop applicator the water and the ashes. And you go through a cleansing process and you're ceremonially reinstated as clean. Fair enough. Okay, let's talk about the Christology and end it. Now the message. All I can see is Christ in the whole process. Let's look at it. Just a couple points. The solution is related to the problem of death and defilement. Something died to help the person who touched death or will experience death. This ceremony was not needed if you were never going to come in contact with death. But which person would that be true with? True to? Not many. Penny. When it comes to Christ, if you're not going to die, you really don't need Jesus. There's other residual benefits by knowing him. But if you're not planning to die, if you're going to live forever and you're not going to die, then I'm sorry to have wasted your time this morning. But if you're going to die, this message I'm presenting this morning is eternally essential for you. This couldn't be more critical for you to hear if you're going to die. If you're not going to die, then just go back to your cell phone. But if you're going to die, there's a message here. Number two, solution is associated with day three and day seven. That's when it was applicated. Day three. Why, if the 7 days was day three picked? That's really arbitrary. Or is it maybe some foreshadowing? Christ arose the third day. It's the basis for justification, his death and his resurrection. Day seven, in at least the Jewish economy, is a day of rest. We worship on the first day. They worship on the seventh day. I think because of Christ's death and his resurrection, if we by faith believe in him, we enter into an eternal rest. think there's some suggestions there. If one, number three, comes in contact with death and does not apply the solution, and that person's judged by death and cut off. If you do not trust Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not call upon Him to forgive you and save you, you're going to be cut off for eternity from God. It's just that simple. He's the only solution. Now, if you're not going to die, you don't need the solution. You don't have a problem. But if you have the problem that you're going to die, you need Him. We all need Him. And He tasted death for us. Number four, you're seeing the contagious nature of death. This person dies. You touch that person, you become ceremonially unclean. And if you touch it, there's just a whole kind of contagion idea. Very much like where one man sinned and spread it to all mankind. That's what Romans 5:12 is saying. Wherefore, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed. It spread to all of us. Death is extremely contagious. Now, we're going to be judged because of Adam's sin. You're saying, that doesn't seem quite right. Well, you have plenty of your own sins as well, so don't get too snobby on that. You're going to like the idea of one person representing you and dying for you, being Christ. You're going to like that theme. But all of us have sinned, and because we've all sinned, we will all die. Now, Hebrews 10:22 says for us to draw near of a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That has a lot of meaning. Let's get to that moment. But there's the applicator here in this heifer ceremony, ashes of the heifer, where you have the ashes, and in those ashes you would have had the blood, you would have had everything, and you have water. And so this application of the animal, of the sacrifice in the water, had a cleansing effect. That's a very rich theme in the New Testament, where Christ's death for us. The themes of His blood and living waters. The living water, of course, would be a person. Would be a person, the Holy Spirit. So it's fascinating. So when you took this application, the ashes are there, you are unclean, get living water, mix water in a new vessel, mix the water, living water, running water, spring water, with the ashes, and then make the application. Very similar to how a leper was to be cleansed ceremonially. Same process. A leprosy is a picture of sin. And of course, our need is the same. We need our sin to be cleansed. Some interesting things there. But in John 7:38, he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. The person who cleanses us is God. He uses His blood. And the Holy Spirit comes at conversion to indwell us. He gives us life, like living waters. Number 11, I've already commented on, or 10. For He, Jesus, hath been made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Here's the mystery for the rabbi. If I had a chance to talk with the rabbi, I would say, your solution is found in Jesus being made sin for us. The clean became unclean by being sacrificed for sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. This pictures your ceremony of the red heifer. Christ became sin, unclean for us, that we could be made clean. Number 11. We finish with these Hebrew thoughts. Here's the New Testament that says red heifer ashes were a type. So here's your finale. You have the typology of the tabernacle, high priest, and the offerings, including the ashes of the red heifer in Hebrews 9:8 and following. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, which was a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal or earthly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Here's your passage. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, his body, not made of hands, that is to say, not of this building, catch the phrase, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats, and here's your phrase, And the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, the ceremony of the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's the message. The red heifer sacrifice was simply a picture of the future Son of God sacrifice, who is going to shed his blood. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. In the Old Testament, it was the red heifer ashes with water that cleansed you ceremonially. And each time you went through that operation, through that process, that procedure, that ordinance, it pictured the future work of Jesus who cleanses us by his very own blood. So we can say and plead with God to purge us, to make us clean morally, positionally. Be made white, made whiter than snow. Wash me. By this text in John, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the beauty of the ashes of the red heifer all picture Jesus Christ's blood. And this is how it works. When you acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, and you say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that the wages of sin is death. I get it. And I'm going to die. It's a point on the man wants to die. I know I'm going to die. I got a real problem. But I now see the solution. It's not in the ashes of the red heifer, but I see my solution through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, who shed his blood, and it's through his blood that my sins can be forgiven and cleansed. And so I acknowledge I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for me and shed his blood, and now I believe that. See, I call upon you to forgive and to cleanse me of my sin. I want to belong to you. I want to be forgiven and cleansed, and I believe it's through the blood of Jesus. When a sinner acknowledges God, believes that Jesus died for them and rose again, and calls on God in faith to cleanse and forgive, guess what happens? Instantly he forgives. Instantly he cleanses. And you become a child of his at that moment by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God we're talking about here. So if you've never been forgiven, you've never been cleansed, you're not certain that heaven's your home, this morning, your greatest need is to come to Christ. Your greatest need is just to say, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for my sins, the just for the unjust. I believe he rose again. And I call upon you in faith to forgive me, to cleanse me of my sins. When you call upon him in faith, you will be saved. Paul was asked this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This morning, will you call upon the Lord and ask him to cleanse you from your sin? If you've never been born into his wonderful family, would you come to Christ this day? Let's bow for prayer. So I close in prayer in just one moment. All of us are appointed unto death. Unless the rapture takes place, and that would be glorious. That would be wonderful. There could be a